Luke 17, 1 to 19. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait for me while I eat and drink. After that you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.' Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, 'Jesus, Master, have pity on us.' When he saw them, he said, 'Go show yourselves to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. He was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, 'Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Chris. It's good to be caught unawares sometimes, isn't it? I didn't know I was preaching until 5 minutes ago either. Well, you might think that afterwards. No, I jest. Let's pray. Father God, when you think of that passage, there's an awful lot going on there. I simply ask that you would show us what you want us to know from it today. Lord, that might be something very different for each of us. So we just pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in us, helping us to see this passage through your eyes. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Right, well, let me ask you a question. Why is it that two people faced with the same circumstances react in totally different ways? I mean, is anybody watching "I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here"? No? Christine Mulford. The Mulfords. Okay, come on, hands up. Yeah, actually, there's quite a few of you. Okay, that's really interesting. Okay, I'm not watching it, but I've noticed the newspapers are kind of chock full of it, let's face it. And as best I can tell from what I've seen in the newspapers this week, one blonde reality star quit after a few days because it was horrible. But another blonde reality star also think it's horrible but didn't quit. Why two? Apparently the same thing, basically. Why did one quit and the other didn't? Why did two seemingly similar people faced with similar circumstances react in totally different ways? You see it among Christians as well. Some of us had the real treat yesterday of listening to Rupert, the pastor at East Barnet Baptist Church, speaking at the men's breakfast. We were really, really blessed by what he says. And Rupert told us a bit about his childhood, about rejection and about parenting failures. It was a hard, hard story. I don't know about you guys, but listening to that, would you have wanted Rupert's childhood? Okay, growing up in the Caribbean, good. But not under the circumstances in which he grew up. It was a pretty horrid story. And I don't know how I'd have coped. And I certainly don't think I'd have turned out like Rupert has, because Rupert is just, well, he's just one of these incredibly joy-filled fellas. He's so in love with the Lord. The Lord has done an amazing work in him to help him overcome what has been a really difficult childhood. Yet you meet other Christians who've had much, much easier upbringings. They've not been abandoned by their parents and things like that. They seem to have had very stable homes, stable upbringings, stable lives, stable jobs. And they don't seem to have much joy at all. They're like flat lemonade, where Rupert yesterday was kind of like a good shot of champagne. And that joyful Christianity can be incredibly attractive. I'll give you an example of the impact joy-filled Christianity, champagne Christianity, if you like, can have on somebody. This is quite an old example, okay? I found this trawling around the British Library this week. Okay, I was on the internet, really. But this is a letter written by a former Roman lawyer called Cyprian, who lived in Carthage, modern-day Tunisia, in 246 AD. Here's what he writes to his friend Donatus. "It's a bad world, Donatus." He's been reading the Daily Express. "An incredibly bad world, but I have discovered in the midst of it a company of quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any of the pleasures of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are the Christians, and I am one of them." And Donatus had met some Christians in Carthage. He'd been amazed by their life and the joy with which they faced persecution. And it had influenced him to give his life to Jesus Christ. Now, that's a really old example. Let's find something a little more modern. This is
they're not my rules, they're God's rules. Speaking of God, did anybody see the... I woke up early-ish on Sunday morning. What I call early-ish, before 11. Mm. And there was a Sunday service. And you know they always have, like, on the BBC, they always have, like, Sunday morning television on the BBC is religion and...
Cooking, isn't it?
Cooking and people walking in the countryside looking at rabbits.
Yeah.
I love country.
That's what
style.
It is.
Yeah.
It's Country Tracks was on.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Oh, the change now.
But before Country Tracks was... It was a Pentecostal service from this church. Where was it? I'll find it there. But anyway, it was all like an evangelistic service. It was all singing, all dancing. Do you remember when we went to the House of Blues in L.A.?
Like a gospel service.
Yeah. You know, like they do in America, and they're all singing, "Oh, Happy Day" and all of that. And there's, you know, there's women fanning themselves because they're getting too overexcited. Yeah. It was that, but in Britain. And they were baptising people in a big pit, in a big kind of like mini swimming pool.
Right.
And it was the most fascinating thing I've seen in a long time.
When you say people, like children or grown-ups?
Just like grown-ups.
Right.
But everybody was, it was amazing. I've never seen anything like that in this country. But it was, and there were all, this band are playing... And they're singing about Jesus, moving mountains and stuff like that. And the whole congregation are all hands in the air, whooping and clapping. And it was in Peterborough or somewhere like that. And I've just never seen anything like that in Britain.
See, I've been to Peterborough Cathedral, but I've never seen such going
lovely
on there.
Is it Peterborough or somewhere like that? Someone will text us.
That's where Tulip's from. It's Hereford.
That's what we do every Sunday morning.
A lot of those churches around.
There are.
There's a lot of them. There
are. But it was like, I mean, everybody. It just wasn't like, you know, you watch Songs of Praise occasionally, and the camera goes on somebody, and they're kind of mumbling to the hymn. They don't really know the words. These people, everybody was taking part. I've never seen anything like, and it was...
Stop that there. So this Chris Royle's a BBC Radio 1 DJ. Is he still on Radio 1? He's moved on now. This is from 3 or 4 years ago. He just stuck BBC One on a Sunday morning and seen that. There's a church up in Peterborough, a big Pentecostal church. It was their baptism Sunday, and it was a great joy-filled celebration. And he was really, really moved by what he saw there. There was something about Christians in love with the Lord, praising, enjoying him, that speaks very powerfully of how the Lord is at work and of his power and glory. So what I want to do today is just explore one reason why some Christians are like that sort of champagne, and yet others are a bit more like flat lemonade. And to do that, we're going to need to open up Luke chapter 17, so if you haven't got that open in front of you, do get it now. We're going to read two stories towards the end of the passage. They're both stories about contrasts, people reacting differently to identical situations. And as we do that, I'm hoping we're going to learn something really, really important about our motivations and about the difference between, well, flat lemonade Christianity and champagne Christianity. And I'm actually going to start at the end of our passage. I'm going to start with the second of the contrast, which is down in verse 11. We're going to think about, first of all, this subject of gratitude, and look at this story of the 10 lepers. Jesus is on his way up towards Jerusalem. As you remember, all this term, we've been working our way through a chunk of Luke's gospel, and it's Jesus on the march to Jerusalem. These are kind of his last words, the last challenges he brings to his disciples before they get to Jerusalem. And on the way there, he takes a little detour along the border between Galilee and Samaria. It's one of those regions where oddballs and outcasts hang out, and of course lepers as well. In Jesus' day, when you got leprosy, you were shunned, you were driven out of town. Nobody wanted to be around you, which is why verse 12, Jesus finds 10 lepers out in the middle of nowhere, and they won't stand close to him, they won't come anywhere near him. And I guess that's because they're so used to being abused and threatened if they come near you. You know, if you saw some lepers coming towards you ringing their bells, you would either say, get out of my way, or you would expect them to get out of your way. There's no way the two of you would ever stop and exchange greetings on the road. So these guys stand far off and they shout to Jesus. They shout, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And Jesus heals them. Simple as that. Imagine what that must have been like. You've got a fatal disease. So not only are you going to die, but in the meantime, for however many years it takes to kill you, and leprosy takes years to kill you, you lose your home, you lose your wife and your kids, you lose your business, you lose all your friends, you lose your parents, you lose your village, you lose your social status, you lose everything. An incredibly cruel disease, it's a fate worse than death, really, because you lose everything that you might get joy from in life, but you're still alive to know about it and feel the pain of the loss and to suffer for that loss every day. And then in the middle of all of that, Jesus heals them. And suddenly they're not only healthy, they're going home and everything that they've lost is restored to them. It must have been absolutely incredible for them. And yet, actually, I don't think that is the reason Jesus tells us this story. Sorry, Luke tells us this story. The reason our gospel writer tells us about this is actually because of how the lepers react to being healed. So let's pick up the story in verse 15. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him that he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God? So Jesus heals 10 lepers. 9 of them disappear. They go off home. And one of them comes back to say thank you. And he wasn't even Jewish. People sometimes say to me, oh, if only Jesus would come and meet me today and show me a miracle, then I'd believe. Well, in Jesus' day, there were 10 lepers, and Jesus came and met them and miraculously healed them, and 9 of them walked away, and only one came back to say thank you and build a relationship with Jesus. Extraordinary, isn't it? Extraordinary. It seems that even seeing is not believing. But this one leper who comes back to say thank you, he's the reason Luke tells us this story. You see, I think he understood something that perhaps the other lepers didn't. He understood just how lost he was without Jesus. He understood how much of his life had been taken away by that disease. And when Jesus rescued him, he just wells up with joy and gratitude, and he returns back to the one who healed him to say thank you. Now, we Christians, we've got this amazing story to tell about what God has done in our lives, haven't we? We should have every reason to be thankful. Like the leper, we were once outcasts. We were cut off from God, destined for destruction, lost and hopeless. And then Jesus cleansed us, and through his death on the cross, he brings us home to the Father. Absolutely incredible. But how do we feel about it? In our day-to-day living, are we more like the 9 lepers who just wandered off without a second thought, with no gratitude? Are we more like the one who came back to say thank you? Are we flat lemonade? Or are we champagne? I was 16 when Jesus saved me. I've got no church background. But I knew right from wrong. And I knew enough about that to feel the guilt and shame about the things I had done wrong. And I did have a fear that one day I'd be punished for it. Don't quite know where that fear came. Well, I do know now where that fear came from. At the time, I had no idea. And it was only because some friends cared enough about me to actually share Jesus with me that I ever got to understand what Jesus had done for me, and that his death on the cross was him taking the punishment that I deserved. And when I discovered that, it just blew me away. And I just wanted to say thank you to the Lord for what he'd done for me, and sorry for living without him. And as I did that, all that guilt and shame that I'd experienced about the things I'd done wrong just lifted like a cloud. I was a new person with a relationship with God. And there was a joy in me that just hadn't been there before. And even now, despite those days when I'm not as cheerful as I should be, it's just not gone away. I know that joy is there. I tell you, one of the best things in the world for me, it's just praising Jesus. I just love doing it. It's just great to say thank you. He gave me this incredible second chance in life, which I don't deserve. I can never earn, but Jesus has given it to me anyway. A wonderful thing. I'm so grateful for what the Lord's done for me. And he did it not because I'm great, not because I'm clever, not because of anything about me, but just because he loves me. And that just makes me want to be grateful. So there's our first contrast. The nine lepers who don't care are the one who returns to say thank you. Meant to make us think about gratitude. I want to jump into our second contrast now, okay? Which I've called earn it. If we glance back to verse 7, you see Jesus ask the disciples a question. Now, to trace why he asked the disciples that question, we have to glance back a few more verses. There's been a whole discussion, a whole series of hard things Jesus has said. First of all, he warns them about the dangers of leading others astray by their lifestyle. Oh boy, don't we all worry about that. Verse 3, he then talks about how we forgive those who sin against us, and how we have to go on forgiving those who sin against us. And if they do it again, and every time they say sorry, we have to go on forgiving them. That's hard, right? The disciples certainly thought it's hard. Do you see how they respond in verse 5? They say, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus says something that I think is a little bit surprising. Verse 6, he replies, if you had faith as much as a mustard seed, i.e. the smallest possible amount of faith imaginable, then you could move mountains. You could command that tree to go and throw itself into the sea. If I walked up to Carol and I said to her, Carol, if you had faith as much as a mustard seed, if you just had the tiniest, weeniest, littlest bit of faith, you could get that tree to throw itself in the sea. I'd actually be being rude to you, wouldn't I? That's what Jesus is. That's what Jesus is saying here. He is really, really challenging the disciples. She was just nearest. Bet you're glad you're not sat on the front row. Jesus is being really quite challenging to them here. This isn't a great invitation for them to have faith. He's rebuking them for their utter faithlessness because they will not obey him about forgiving. They say, Lord, what you've asked us to do, forgive people even when they say sorry, that's just too hard. We're going to need more faith to do that. And Jesus says, no, you need to obey to do that. And when you obey, that's where the faith comes from. And then he tells this story about what motivates a servant. He asks them a question, verse 7. Suppose you had a servant. And then he explores this whole business of how servants, how we as Christians, are motivated. And I kind of thought we'd do this Downton Abbey style. Okay? We've already done I'm a celebrity. Let's do this Downton Abbey style. I want to try to imagine that what Jesus says here, it's a bit like Lord and Lady Grantham. They're the posh people on the left. Giving instructions to Mrs. Patmore, their cook. Okay? Please tell me I've understood Downton right. Yeah? Yep. Okay. So verse 7, the story starts with Mrs. Patmore, the cook, busy doing some work. She's out in the field or she's working in the garden, something like that. But there's an issue. Lord and Lady Grantham want their dinner now. So what are they going to do? And Jesus gives two options. Do they, verse 7, let Mrs. Patmore finish what she's doing and then have some food herself before making their supper? Or option 2, verse 8, do they tell her to drop everything and make supper for them before she has her own supper? Which option are Lord and Lady Grantham going to choose? It's like one of those choose your own adventure stories, isn't it? Well, the right answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? It's the second one. They tell Mrs. Patmore to cook their supper first, then feed herself Because Lord and Lady Grantham needs take priority over Mrs. Patmore's needs. That's why they're the boss and she is the employee, the servant. So far, so good. Now, let's suppose Mrs. Patmore does what has been asked of her. She cooks their supper. How should Lord and Lady Grantham respond? Verse 9, should they thank her for doing what she was told to do? Or verse 10, should they maybe not thank her because she was just doing her job, her duty? Well, I guess modern standards of politeness and employee relationships would probably incline us to choose option 1 and say, thank you. But again, actually, Jesus is encouraging us towards option 2, because why should an employer thank a servant for doing a job? I mean, verse 10, Mrs. Patmore, she is the servant. She's cooking supper. It's her job. She gets paid for it. That should be thanks enough. So what Jesus is getting at here, he's trying to give us a contrast of two different types of household, two different attitudes to the relationship between worker and boss. In one, Mrs. Patmore is paid to be the cook. But if Lord Grantham actually asks her to do some cooking, she'll only obey if it suits her. And then she expects additional rewards and thanks for obeying. Okay? That's the first option Jesus is setting up. And the other option he's setting up is Mrs. Patmore is paid to be cook, and she does exactly what Lord Grantham asks. Okay? That's the contrast Jesus is inviting us to see in this rather complex verse. Now, I think somewhere in there is probably a joke about 1970s trade unionism begging to be made, seeing your job as a sort of basic source of salary, and then if you actually do some work, you should expect pats on the back and things like that. But Jesus isn't trying to get us to be political here. He's just trying to get into the relationship between a master and a servant. And servants are called to obey. That is our calling as Christians, to obey. How does Jesus describe himself? The king who lords it over his subjects, is that it? No, isn't it? He's the servant king who came not to be served, but to serve. And as Christians, we want to be more and more like Jesus. Our calling is to serve also. Not to expect rewards, not to expect pats on the back, not to do it to earn rewards or pats on the back. This is uncomfortable stuff, isn't it? Because actually, we much prefer option one, where we kind of serve to get rewards and that sort of thing. But this option two is what Jesus is setting us out. We are called to live a certain way. Obedience. This is uncomfortable. Who'd have thought that Jesus would get into this sort of stuff? Anybody work in personnel here? Are you glad Jesus isn't your personnel manager? He is your personnel manager. He is all of our personnel manager. This is really challenging. So the question is, what sort of servant of God are we? Are we the obedient sort who do things because God has saved us and given us a new life and a new purpose and we want to spend our lives working for Him? Or is there an element in us that actually is serving to get our employer's attention, to get our employer to like us? A sort of, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back relationship. Let me try to illustrate what I mean by that. It's a bit of a sad picture there. That's me at 3 o'clock yesterday afternoon work time while writing this sermon. It's amazing what you can find on Russian websites. Thank you. Somebody's been reading the news this week. Okay. So what's on my mind at 3 o'clock yesterday afternoon while I'm writing my sermon? I'm watching, trying to watch Sunderland play Leicester. Well, you think, no, that's why it's this bad. There was a point just after 3 o'clock yesterday where I thought, Lord, I know I'm supposed to be writing my sermon. And I do want to watch Sunderland versus Leicester, but how about we do a deal? Rather than watching Sunderland versus Leicester, I'll write my sermon, but can you make sure Sunderland win? Okay? And once again, even God can't change Sunderland's fortunes. And why should he? I mean, why do I think I'm entitled to dictate terms to God about the thing that he's called me to do anyway. I mean, how many, 10 years ago now, I offered myself in service as a vicar. Writing sermons is part of my job description. So why should I be barred? I'll write my sermon if you make Sunderland win. Where does that come into it? That was never part of the deal. The deal was God saved me. He rescued me. He longs for me to be more and more like Jesus. And I respond in thankfulness to that. And I just want to try and get on and serve. Hey, if Sunderland win occasionally, that's nice. But I can't manipulate God into doing it. Maybe that's a bit of a silly example. Here's perhaps a more serious one. It's from one of those times when life gets hard. You know, your mum is ill and getting dependent on you. The kids are driving you crazy. The car needs repairing. You haven't got the money. Work is getting you down. And then your best friend dies. Okay? You know, we don't all have weeks like that every week, thankfully. But I guess probably we can think of a week that has been like that. And there's an amazing temptation when we have a week like that to get angry with God, to rant at him, say, Lord, look, I give you 10% of my income. I serve in Sunday school. I honour my father and mother. I've never committed adultery. I don't steal. I keep the commandments. I'm on your team. Now get me out of this. You ever felt yourself praying that sort of prayer? It's tempting, isn't it? I'm not sure it's a wrong prayer to pray. And I'm absolutely convinced that God loves us despite us praying a prayer like that. And he probably longs for us to say that and let that feeling and that emotion out. It's great that we can actually get angry with God and know that he still loves us. But we've probably all prayed that type of prayer. Lord, I've been a good boy. Why is my life rotten at the moment? I've done all the right things. Get me out of this hole. But actually, when we do that, we're trying to bargain with God because we think we've got something to bargain with. Our devotion, our prayers, our money, our time, whatever it is. But God, he doesn't work that way. He's not some little idol who can be bought. He loves us too much to let us manipulate him like that. You see, God works on this basis called grace, which means that when he does good things for us, we don't have to earn them. Now, we often think of grace in terms of salvation, don't we? We are saved by grace. But I tell you, actually, the whole of Christian life is by grace. We are saved by grace. We go on by grace. We don't have to earn what God wants to give us. He just wants to give it to us because he loves us. God wants to meet with us today. He really does. And through his Holy Spirit, he wants to meet with us and deepen that relationship we have with him. And he's not going to do that because you've promised him obedience, because you've promised him gifts, because you've promised him service in church or service in some other sphere. He's going to do it because he made you and because he loves you. You're his wonderful, shining child. I'd love to spend time with my kids, and I don't choose to spend time with my kids because they've done a good thing. It's like, oh, Dad, Isabel comes up, Dad, I've done my homework. Will you spend some time with me? That's not how it works in our household. I've done the cleaning. Will you spend some time with me? Dad, I've earned time with you because I've mown the lawn. That's not how it works. I spend time with my kids because I love them. And God wants to meet with us because he loves us, not because we've turned up and done some stuff for him. Isn't that brilliant? Yeah? Yeah? Okay, it's brilliant, apart from the back four rows. Let's have some nods in the back four rows. Row four, back from the back. Yep, nod. It's great. It's called grace, not works. It's good. We are saved by grace, which means we don't have to earn God's love. We're just loved. We can enjoy God's love and experience it. So, to finish, what I want to do is actually just get into this whole business of how can we experience God's love? We experience it for ourselves. I guess this could be our truth and dare for the week. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, first of all, then it starts, I guess, with choosing to trust in Jesus as your Saviour. If you feel that God has perhaps been challenging you about that this morning or this week, we'd love to talk more with you about it. Come chat to me or to Carol or to anybody on the prayer team. or even just the friend who brought you today, we'd love to just talk to you more about giving your life to the Lord. But if you'd already call yourself a Christian, and maybe that joy and that thankfulness has faded, what's to be done? What can we do to rekindle that joy? Well, I want to make a few suggestions of things we can do. First of all, take a conscious decision to think back to your own salvation. Think about the lostness that you felt before you came to the Lord and how Jesus intervened to rescue you. Think about how it felt at that time to be cut off from God, and perhaps how that sadness and the shame was replaced with joy. So remember the past. Remember what God has done. Think about the love Jesus showed for you on the cross and the promises he has made to us and how all of that is guaranteed by his death and resurrection. Take some time to reread the Easter story and think, why did Jesus do that? He did it for me. And don't stop there. Take time to count your blessings as well, the good things in life. Your home, your job, your children, supporting Sunderland, or not supporting Sunderland, as the case may be. Take time to thank God for all the good things. I was reading a little thing somebody put on the internet, a little picture, and it just said, what would it be like today if we only had the stuff that we thanked God for yesterday? Man, that's a bit of a Friday thought, isn't it? What would today be like if we only had the stuff that we thanked God for yesterday? Try to think about the things you do that actually kill the joy and kill the love. And part of that is the things we've thought about today. It's an excessive focus on your performance and how your performance can be used to manipulate God. That kills the joy utterly. Because there's nothing we can do to make God love us any more than he already does. And there's nothing we can do to make him love us any less than he already does. He's our dad and he loves us. So take your performance out of it. Take yourself out of it and just enjoy the fact that you are loved. And say sorry to Jesus for those times when you've let that get in the way. And ask him to help you to feel that love in a new way so that you can know it without always trying to earn it. And then ask God to renew your experience of his love by his Holy Spirit. Now, all that stuff you can do on your own, sometimes it's also good to involve others as well. As I said before, there's people who'd be delighted to pray with you afterwards. We'd love to do that. Receiving prayer is such a good thing. Don't be afraid of what God is going to do. This summer, the last day at New Wine, and I went forward for prayer at the end of one of the meetings. It's not something I often do, but it was very special. God can use that sort of decision in us just sometimes to stand up and go and stand with another person and ask for prayer. God can use that to change our hearts, because often we're just tempted to hide away on our own if we don't do that. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, I pray that out of his glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Extraordinary verse and a wonderful prayer. It's interesting, I read somewhere this week, Paul never ever prays that people would get well. He never prays that people would have material blessing. He never, or at least he never records it in the scriptures. I'm sure he did pray for those things. Actually, what he always prays for his churches is that they would know the love of God more. He prays they would know God better and better. And so I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're actually going to do that together now. I've turned that verse into a little prayer, and I thought to finish, we could pray that for ourselves and for each other, and then we're going to just spend some time worshiping God. I'm going to invite the band back up on the stage as we do that. So would you all stand and just pray this prayer with me? I hope it's big enough to read. And then we're going to sing Your Grace Is Enough. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that out of your glorious riches, you would strengthen me with power through your Spirit in my inner being, so that Christ may dwell in my heart through faith. I pray that I would be rooted and established in love and would have the power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know for myself this love that surpasses knowledge, so that I may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And all God's people said, Amen.